Our Father in heaven, the one who reigns in glory and splendor, the one who loves us with an everlasting love. Father, we worship you. We thank you for your love toward us. Thank you for drawing us to yourself. Thank you for granting us eternal life. Thank you that we can be partakers of the divine nature. Father, we thank you also for placing us in this world, in the midst of many difficulties, temptations, trials. You are seeking to bring about something significant and precious in the hearts and lives of each one of us. And yet, Father, we are also conscious that this does not come about automatically. We need to understand what you are seeking to do, your ways, and how we can walk with you well. Father, we know that we cannot rely on our own wisdom, understanding, strength, but that we need to trust you, depend on you, and to know what it means to walk in Christ, to walk according to the Spirit, to abide in the Lord Jesus and He in us. Father, we ask that you will continue to grant us insight into the truth as we seek to understand your ways, that we may indeed put no confidence in the flesh. And so, Father, we entrust this time into your hands, and we pray that the Spirit of God will have the freedom to speak to us, to renew our minds, and to strengthen our spirit, and to bring about a deeper transformation of our lives. We commit this time to your hands with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 236th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 119th message. We are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, the 64th message, on the third point, the significance of the cross, the fifth aspect, 3E, overcoming the world, the 19th message, and the subtopic for today, worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach to the issues of life. Worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach to the issues of life. This is the second message. We have been considering some major problem areas of difficulties, temptations, and pitfalls while living in the fallen world. And today we continue with this major problem area of worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach to the issues of life. We saw in the last message that worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach to the issues of life is unacceptable to God and is displeasing to Him, but yet believers can be easily influenced, sometimes without our being conscious that it's taking place. It is much more prevalent than generally recognized, and not only at a personal level, and not only when we are in the context of the world, in our working place, in the school, but even in our working of church life, in seeking to serve God in the Lord's work. Many of these areas of influence can come about so naturally. It is often regarded as normal. It affects every area of life, including fundamental issues of life, like what is life all about, the meaning of success, the meaning of being effective, doing well or not doing well. The last message we considered, the school context, the work context, and also the Lord's work and our working in church life, and also what is the biblical response, how God look at these things, by reflecting on the truths and implications of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, to chapter 2, verse 16. However, we only covered up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Today, before we continue with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, it may be helpful to briefly summarize why is it we must not rely on but reject worldly wisdom, thinking, and approach to the issues of life. Why is it we must not rely on but reject worldly wisdom, thinking, and approach to the issues of life? It's helpful to be clearer so that we can take our stand more definitely, decisively, and also more conscious of the influences as it comes upon us. What is the nature of the problem in relation to worldly wisdom, thinking, and approach? What is the nature of the problem? Why is it we must not be influenced by it? Why is it unacceptable and displeasing to God? I'll share some related points. The first point is, in a sense, a brief summary of it, of the whole thing, though not total. The first point is that we are fallen and sinful people, and we are living in a fallen world. And apart from the light and life of God, fallen man is unable to understand, to grasp, and to perceive, discern accurately what life is all about. The true values and perspective of life, and how we ought to live out our lives. We will see later, there are some other aspects that man is able, apart from God. That is, if you are not walking with God, apart from the life of God, man may be able to still perceive, understand certain things. But we are unable to understand, grasp, and perceive, discern accurately what life is all about, the true values and perspective of life, and how we ought to live out our lives, that is, from the perspective and values of God's kingdom. And that is what life is all about. And that is what is critical in relation to life. Worldly thinking, reasoning, and wisdom is fallen, sinful man seeking to grapple with and understand the issues of life apart from God. So when we talk about worldly thinking, reasoning, and wisdom, it is man seeking to grapple with issues of life but apart from God. With God's help, then it will not be pure worldly thinking and reasoning, although, as you'll see later, there can be a mixture. The second related point that follows is to realize that worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach is world-centered. It's centered on this world. It's world-centered thinking. It is centered on life, on this life, and the affairs of this life, without proper appreciation of God's kingdom and the age to come. And as you look around, the worldly wise, as they discuss, as they talk, you realize that they talk about the affairs of this life, world-centered thinking. They do not appreciate God's kingdom and the age to come. And this is fatally deficient when we want to consider the true issues of life. Such reasoning thinking will not be able to enable us or enable men to arrive at a wholesome eternal perspective. Wholesome eternal perspective is vital. But worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach is world-centered thinking, reasoning, and is centered on this life and the affairs of this life. There's no proper appreciation of God's kingdom and the age to come. The third point is that worldly thinking, reasoning, and wisdom, its source, origin, is man. Fallen man, with all his limitations of understanding and knowledge, and not only that, fallen man under the influence of the powers of darkness. And this, compare and contrast this with the wisdom and knowledge of God, and wisdom and knowledge that comes from God, the perfect God, the God of perfect wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Fallen man, with all his limitations, apart from God, trying to grapple with the issues of life, trying to understand the things of God, is just like the frog in the well, trying to understand the universe. is beyond the frog. To understand the universe, man apart from God will not be able to understand the things of God. The fourth point, the complexities and the gravity of the situation and issues involved is made clearer by what we have considered at some length in the earlier message on the spirit of the world. It's not just our limitations of knowledge. There's another element that is very important we need to bear in mind, that worldly wisdom, reasoning, thinking very often has this dimension of the spirit of the world, that is, the presence of a negative spiritual dimension in the world reflected in various areas of life. The negative spiritual dimension that's projected forth, it projects forth a negative influence on and impacts our spirit, our spiritual appetite and values in a negative direction. And this is present, I'll go through more quickly because we've considered this at some length in earlier message. I just want to link this to what we are considering today. This is present in the working environment. It's reflected in the spirit and attitude with which people work, pursue after their ambition, promotion, project themselves, office politicking and so on. It's also present in the world of business, the world of politics, as well as the world of art, literature, music, singing, movies, fashion, and even sports and games, as well as general interactions and relating in the fallen world. However, we need to bear in mind, it does not mean that all that goes on in all these various areas, whether it be in work, school, business, even politics, art, literature, it doesn't mean that all that goes on in these areas and all that proceeds from non-Christians, that they are all negative. Because man is created in the image of God. Man has a conscience, and the Spirit of God is at work in this world, encouraging man to do what is right and refrain from evil. We will consider this point further subsequently. And what accounts for the presence of the Spirit of the world? How does it come about? What contributes to its presence? It is a complex reality that has developed and grown over the years and has come about as a result of and contributed by the fact that we are living in the fallen world, and also the presence and working of the evil one and evil spirits in the lives of men and various areas of life in this world, also contributed by the negative spirit of man as a consequence of wrongful desires, sins of men, as well as our succumbing to the working of evil spirits, which then affects our spirit negatively. And when man participates in the world, they contribute to this negative spiritual dimension. And it also involves values, direction, and a spirit that is contrary to the spirit of God's kingdom. So bear in mind, in the context of worldly reasoning, thinking, there is this aspect, this dimension of the negative spirit that we need to bear in mind. That's often present, although the nature and degree of intensity of its presence varies. But we must be alert to this presence. Compare and contrast this with the positive spiritual atmosphere. The presence of such a positive atmosphere and spiritual dimension, when God's people, those who love God, gather together for fellowship, for worship, they come in the right spirit, and the Spirit of God is at work in that context, there's a positive spirit that's present that can have an effect upon those who are present. It moves people in a positive direction, in a direction of positive values, as well as perspective of God's kingdom. We may term this the spirit of God's kingdom. And so, apart from the fact that worldly reasoning and thinking is unreliable, and often ends up in the wrong conclusions, we must also be alert to and watch out for the presence of the negative spirit so that we are not negatively influenced or affected. So that sometimes, even if what is said, the words may be right, but there can still be a spirit behind it that is negative. The fifth point is that worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach is deficient in another vital aspect, and that is life, spiritual life, and the life of God. Spiritual life, that is the life of God. There is no life because it is apart from God, God's light and God's life, as I mentioned earlier. And in order to truly minister to others, life is essential. Likewise, to truly appreciate the things of God, there needs to be the dimension of life. Otherwise, we cannot truly gain insight into the things of God. Instead of life, there is death. It is not just neutral. It is death, spiritual death, because it is of the flesh. Worldly thinking, reasoning, wisdom is of the flesh. It is man walking according to the flesh, fleshly thinking, reasoning. And it moves in a direction of death. At the same time, bear in mind the powers of darkness are at work. Let us now continue with our reflections on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. In the last message, we stop at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. We will now continue with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul, in the preceding verses, including the verses in the first chapter, had warned us against the wisdom of the world and how through the wisdom of men we are not able to truly come to know God and appreciate the things of God. But here Paul goes on to say, yet we do speak wisdom. Not only there's a place for wisdom, but there's an important place for true wisdom. But Paul makes it quite clear. One hand, he says, yet we do speak wisdom, but he quickly qualifies, not of this age. Not wisdom of this age, not wisdom of the world, but wisdom of God. We speak God's wisdom. Not only is there a place for wisdom, it is important, not only for ourselves, but we must also seek to communicate true wisdom, because it is very helpful for men to come to appreciate and to live according to true wisdom. And so we must seek to grow in true wisdom, as well as seek to communicate true wisdom. Verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men know the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. True knowledge, wisdom, and understanding pertaining to God and His kingdom must come from God's revelation. things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Man himself will not be able to understand these things. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Man on his own will not be able to come to an understanding of the things of God. God must reveal them, and He reveals them to us through the Spirit. The thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So it's important for us to recognize that it must come from God's revelation, and not only that. In these few verses, Paul is also telling us that there's much that's waiting for us to understand, to grasp, and to enter into. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. God wants to impart these realities to us. It is not just our trying to reach out to these things, but God wants to impart to us true wisdom, understanding. But it only comes through the Spirit of God. So you must look to God, seek God, and be receptive to God's Spirit. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. As Christians, Paul is writing to believers, he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We need to be prayerful. We must reject the spirit of the world. The way Paul puts it here parallels and is rather similar to what he expresses in the epistle to the Galatians. Having begun by the Spirit, we must not continue with the flesh or walking according to the flesh. Similarly here, having begun by the Spirit, let us continue to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the spirit of the world or worldly wisdom. How did we come to know God? Not through worldly wisdom, not in the direction of the spirit of the world, but we received from God. We must reject the spirit of the world. Having begun by the Spirit, we must continue to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the spirit of the world or worldly wisdom. I mentioned that it parallels. Having begun by the Spirit, we must not continue with the flesh or walking according to the flesh. Bear in mind that living according to worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach to the issues of life bears a close relationship with walking according to the flesh. Worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach basically is walking according to the flesh and under the influence of the powers of darkness. We must not do that. We must continue on with the Spirit and walking according to the Spirit. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What we have learned from the Spirit of God. We seek to communicate, but Paul says, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. What we have learned from the Spirit of God, we must also seek to communicate to others, but we must seek to communicate according to the Spirit's guidance and enabling. Because these things cannot be appreciated by the natural man according to natural thinking and reasoning. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That is, the natural man with his thinking and reasoning, he will not be able to understand and appreciate the things of God and God's kingdom. Now you may ask, if this is so, then why do we even attempt or try to communicate these things to the non-believer. Here Paul is not telling us it's futile to try to communicate the truths of God to non-believers, but rather to realize that the natural man, by natural thinking and wisdom, he will not be able to appreciate the things that God has taught us by the Spirit. And we must look to God's Spirit to convict man's heart. The Spirit must convict man's heart and grant spiritual enlightenment and life. Then man can appreciate and understand the things of God, which means worldly techniques, gimmicks, attractions, all that you try to do by fleshly means, however much it may appear to produce impressive results, in reality, it will not produce true results. It will not produce true spiritual fruit and life. The natural man will still not be able to come into contact and receive the things of God's Spirit, which can only be communicated and taught by the Spirit. Not only the natural man by himself, according to natural thinking and wisdom, cannot appreciate the things of God. Believers who try to communicate the truth without God's guidance and enabling also will not be able to produce true fruit if what he's seeking to do is in the flesh. The intentions may be good. We want to communicate the gospel and help people to come into the kingdom of God. But unless the Spirit of God convicts man's heart and grants spiritual enlightenment and life, the natural man will not be able to appreciate the things of God. This also has implications for ourselves. Though we may be believers, if we are not careful, we may also at times seek to appreciate and to receive spiritual knowledge and content by our own natural thinking and ability, and we will fail. It is still possible, and only possible. Christians often still try to grow and grapple with spiritual issues by his own natural ability and thinking and reasoning. And we will fail. For ourselves, we must also seek to appreciate, not only in our own searching of the scriptures, grappling of truth, but also when we hear preaching, teaching. We must seek to receive the spiritual content, not according to our own natural thinking and ability and reasoning, but we must pray to God to grant us spiritual receptivity and also to grant us revelation, to grant us spiritual insight, that the Spirit of God will grant light and life. This is important, and we must go beyond just a recognition that this is true, but in our daily lives, as we seek to grow in spiritual stature, to grow in spiritual insight and knowledge, we must prayerfully look to God to help us to appreciate, to receive spiritual content with a spiritually receptive heart, praying to God for revelation and understanding. Finally, verses 15 and 16. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He who is spiritual appraises all things. We have the mind of Christ. As we grow in spiritual health and stature, we will learn to appraise things more accurately. And in Christ, we have infinite potential. There are some who misinterpret this part. We have the mind of Christ, so we understand all things. If we interpret in this sense, we already have the mind of Christ, then surely the mind of Christ understands all things. Then there's no need for us to grow in knowledge and wisdom. Is that true? No. Paul prays that we will grow in spiritual insight, wisdom, knowledge. His prayer in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, when he prayed for the Colossians, that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and knowledge, so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, please God in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And the scriptures encourage us to seek for true wisdom and knowledge and to grow in knowledge and wisdom. So we do not know everything. We do not have the mind of Christ in the sense that we know all that Christ knows. But we have the mind of Christ in the sense that we are in Christ, Christ is in us, and as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, in Him, we can have access to all the infinite potential of knowledge and wisdom that is hidden in Christ, that is in Christ. We have access to all the knowledge and wisdom in Christ, but we must grow in our knowledge of Christ and also grow in our spiritual stature in Him. And there's infinite potential for us to grow in spiritual stature, in wisdom and understanding. And this must be our concentration in life, our direction, to seek to attain to our full potential in Christ, in our personal lives, and also together as a congregation, together as God's people in the body of Christ. We must humbly recognize our limitations and our deficiencies, whatever spiritual stature we have attained to. There's still so much we do not yet know. I now want to go on to consider an aspect that some of us may be asking, wondering about, how to appreciate this area, and that is, having looked at the scriptural, biblical position, how we should reject the spirit of the world, that the reasonings of the wise of the world and worldly wisdom is useless, foolishness to God. We must reject worldly wisdom, understanding, thinking. How then, you may ask, should we respond to books, to articles, to literature written by non-believers? Views, opinions expressed by them, are we to reject them all? Are they all useless? Are they all foolishness? It may seem so. But if we follow this to its conclusion, then what about students studying in schools, including many of them are taught, many of these subjects are taught by non-Christians? Is it all useless? Or then some may say, wonderful, no need to study. Others may be troubled. All my efforts in studying, what am I studying? Are these things all useless? And not just in the schools, what about in the universities, in the various institutions of higher learning, the polytechnics and so on? Are these things that we are studying useful? Science, medicine, arts, literature, are there dangers? How to approach these areas? And some of the brethren, as they prepare for, especially those who prepare for higher, to prepare themselves as they enter the institutions of higher learning and the universities and so on, some have sought and have asked these questions of how to be more ready as to what will confront them in these contexts. And it's helpful for us to be clearer how to approach these issues. But not only those who are in the universities and the schools. What about what we read in the newspapers, magazines, books and so on? Should we only read those? Is it useless reading those that are written by non-Christians? Although we must take care not to be influenced by the thinking, wisdom and approach of the world and the spirit of the world, it does not mean that we must reject all that is written or expressed by non-Christians, or that we cannot learn from them. Not all thinking, wisdom, or rather not all thinking, knowledge, and whatever comes forth from non-Christians is negative and to be rejected. Apart from the fact, which I'll explain afterwards, that non-Christians can also communicate to us knowledge that is useful. But even apart from that, even from the experiences and the observations and negative experiences that they have gone through, it is also possible for us to learn. Not to follow those negative things, but to learn what we should avoid and the dangers involved in living certain of these lifestyles and approach, and what worldly thinking, reasoning can lead us to. That is, I'm referring to those negative aspects of thinking and reasoning. But it is not all negative. That is, not all that proceeds from non-Christians are all negative and to be rejected. Why is this so? Bear in mind 2 points. The first point is that all men have been created in the image of God, and even fallen sinful men who have not been reconciled back to God, in the sense they are not born of the Spirit, they are not Christians, fallen man still has a conscience and a sense of right and wrong, though warped, though often not accurate, often not reliable. But it does not mean that non-Christians are not able to grasp, understand the truth at all. God is at work in this world, and God is at work in the hearts and minds of men, not only in the lives of Christians. God is also at work in the hearts and minds of non-believers. Otherwise, if God were not at work in this world, but only in the lives of Christians, there would be much more terrible darkness and wickedness in the fallen world. Bear in mind the flesh and the powers of darkness at work. And the evil one is terribly wicked and powerful and totally dark of darkness. The Lord Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world." John chapter 8 verse 12. "I am the light of the world." And also in John chapter 12 verse 32, the Lord Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." It doesn't mean that when you're in the kingdom of God, then God begins to work in your life. If that were so, none of us would enter the kingdom of God. God must first work in the hearts of non-believers to draw them to himself. So it is clear that God is at work even in the lives of non-believers. Not just in the lives of believers. The Holy Spirit is at work in this world, drawing men to God, encouraging what is good, discouraging and restraining evil. But it's true, non-believers very often do not recognize or cooperate with the Holy Spirit at work. But there are those who respond with some degree of positiveness, and those who respond more positively to God at work in their lives will be able to understand and see things more accurately, and also draw nearer to the kingdom of God. Not all non-believers are in the same condition. You can see there are those who are kinder, who are more gentle. At the same time, there are those who are more wicked, who are more cruel. There are those who are more receptive to the things of God and the things of God's kingdom. There are those who are more resistant. There are those who have responded more to the Spirit of God at work in their lives. There are those who have hardened their hearts to a greater degree. So it is not uniform. That is, in the lives of non-Christians, there can be mixture of worldly thinking, reasoning, wisdom that is totally of the flesh, as well as in the context of how darkness at work. But there can also be elements of truth and what is positive and meaningful. This is true not only of non-believers, it's also true of Christians. God is at work in our lives, but it's not only God at work. We can also indulge in fleshly ways, fleshly thinking. Likewise, for non-Christians, there can be much of worldly thinking, reasoning, wisdom, but there can also be elements of truth that they have come to appreciate because God is at work in this world. However, many are self-centered. The problem of pride is very prevalent in many different forms. And some who are proud may proudly declare that they are not proud at all, but they are the humblest of all. That is, pride is very prevalent and can manifest in many different forms and may not even be recognized. There are also many impurities in the hearts of men, and many are often resistant to God at work and tend to yield to fleshly desires and ways. What is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that is of the world, 1 John chapter 2 verse 16. So generally, there's much of this that's going on. Self-centered, pride, impurities of the heart manifested, yielding to fleshly desires and ways. In the direction of the words of Stephen to the council of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 verse 51, Stephen told the men there, in the council, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 7 verse 51. Stephen told them, "You men who are stiff-necked," that is stubborn, "uncircumcised in heart and ears, and always resisting the Holy Spirit." Here it tells us two things. It means the Holy Spirit is working. It also tells us that they are resisting. And here describes to us something that is not rare. These are very strong words. Stephen puts it in strong terms. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Much of what the Holy Spirit is doing is often rejected and resisted against, even though people may not be even conscious of it, that is the Spirit of God at work and they are rejecting and resisting. But this is often taking place. God is seeking to draw men in the direction of what is positive, what is good, what is morally upright, positive. Not always everybody rejects and resists. There are those who respond. And as I mentioned, as they respond, their lives become more positive, and they draw nearer the kingdom of God. They are also more able to perceive things accurately in a meaningful way. But notice the words here. Stephen went on to say, not only that you men are stiff-necked, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. That this is common. Many in this world are often resisting the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work, but men often resist the working of the Holy Spirit and move in the direction of the flesh, whether it be worldly reasoning, fleshly thinking, or indulgence in the desires of the flesh. The second point that's helpful for us to bear in mind in relation to whether we can benefit from what proceeds forth from non-believers is that there are different kinds and areas of knowledge. Some areas are more problematic, especially those that involve ultimate values, the meaning of life, the goals of life, true perspective, moral, spiritual areas and issues, perception of and response to people and the problems of men, and what is the true solution to man's basic needs and problems. When it involves these areas, then what proceeds forth from non-Christians will be more problematic. But not all areas are like that. For example, areas like science, mathematics, and you can list other areas that are akin to it, maths, like other areas like accounts and so on. Science, there are different areas of science, biology, medicine, and so on. Areas like science and maths, they are not so problematic. For example, scientific studies and observations, mathematical calculations, and reasoning. Scientific reasoning, mathematical reasoning, non-Christians may not be inferior or less reliable in their mathematical calculations and reasoning in comparison with Christians. In fact, it's easy for non-Christians to be superior in these areas, to be better in mathematics and science. Do not think that because you are a Christian, false understanding of the mind of Christ, you will be superior to them. Don't try to compete with a professor in mathematics just because he's a non-Christian. You will surely lose. Unless, of course, you happen to be a Christian and also unusually good in mathematics, better than the professor. When it comes to mathematics, science, scientific reasoning, calculations, and so on, non-Christians can calculate and reason out reasonably well. They can be good at it. These are not moral, spiritual issues and do not pertain to the meaning of life. However, just in case you think that anything associated with scientific studies and what comes under the umbrella will all be alright, there's a need for us to go a little further and draw some sharper distinctions. What areas are alright, what areas are more problematic, and how to be careful in the schools, in the universities, for Christians, how to approach these issues. Accurate, true scientific studies and observation is one thing. By that I mean the study and observation of phenomena. What occurs, what is there? There is one kind. Scientific studies, observation. You try to observe the stars, you try to study the human being in terms of the body and so on, all these various functions, and you try to observe chemical reactions, there's chemistry, physics, and so on. Study observation of phenomena is one thing. But when it comes to interpretation, and sometimes we mix up the two, but we should not. True scientific study is observation, study of these phenomena, as well as various of these physical laws, chemical laws, physical laws, laws of physics, and so on. There's one kind. But when you begin to interpret meaning, why there are these laws and principles, it becomes different. I'll elaborate on what I mean. As well as sometimes people begin to formulate certain theories based on their observations, it can become problematic. The other is application. How do you apply discoveries in science, medicine, and so on? Interpretation, formulation of theories and application is another matter, especially where subjective elements begin to come in. It's not just pure objective observation of what's taking place in nature. Where subjective elements come in, where values begin to come in, where it pertains to meaning of life and what is desirable and not desirable for men, then we are entering a different realm. Now, one area or one subject that has very far-reaching implications, has affected many, many lives, has often been confused with science, and scientific studies is the theory of evolution. And I want to spend some time to consider this because this is an area that has stumbled many people and caused significant problems. And many are confused thinking that the theory of evolution is a scientific fact. It arises from science. The question is, does truly scientific studies and observations prove the theory of evolution, as many seem to assume, resulting in many who are hindered from believing in creation, from believing in God and the reliability of the biblical account? Believers can also become disturbed. If man evolves from matter, as many of the evolutionists believe in, then how can we reconcile or believe the biblical account of creation? May be helpful to elaborate a little on this subject as an example also of worldly thinking, reasoning and wisdom, and where it can lead to without divine revelation, and also the need for Christians to exercise care in relation to what is sometimes falsely associated with scientific studies, wrong interpretations and applications, which at times can have very far-reaching negative implications. There's a need for us to distinguish true science and subjective interpretations and theories. If we observe things accurately in the natural world, accurate understanding of science, that will not contradict true faith, because nature is created by God. And it will not contradict true faith. Why I mentioned the issue of interpretation and the how we arrive at conclusions from observations? We look at the intricacies and the complexities of the human brain. And many will be able to describe to you in ways that are far clearer than what I can do. Those of you who are interested, you can do more readings on this. The intricacies, the complexities of the human brain, of the eye, and many, many other countless wonders and beauties and complexities in nature and in creation. Together with that, the existence of the conscience of man, his sense of right and wrong, and the recognition of man that there are deeper and more important issues of life beyond the material and the visible. Now, do these things indicate the existence of the great, wise, and moral God and ought to evoke within man the sense of worship of God, or cause one to wonder and marvel at impersonal evolution? Now that is subjective response. You may observe these things. Science can study the human brain, the complexities of the brain, can study the eye, the complexities of the eye, and so on in nature. But from there, do you then arrive at the conclusion? How wonderful is evolution that has brought about all this? Or do you come to the conclusion that there is a great and wonderful God, a God of wisdom and tremendous power? Do you arrive at the conclusion that impersonal evolution has brought about not only the beauty in nature, but man with moral consciousness and conscience, that man evolves from impersonal matter? There are many problems in relation to the evolution theory. I will not go into detail here, but I just highlight some in the hope that it can be of help to some who may be disturbed and think that evolution is an established scientific fact. at the end of which you want to make it quite clear that evolution is clearly not a scientific fact. It is what some have put forward as a theory. It is clear that it is not an established scientific fact and cannot be, because it contradicts truth as revealed to us by God. As I mentioned, accurate scientific facts cannot contradict God's revelation. Some of these areas and problems in relation to evolution has been covered in very early Wednesday studies. I will mention some aspects quickly. One problem in relation to the theory of evolution that we need to bear in mind is, as far as I'm able to gather from readings, that there is a significant lack of evidence in the fossils of the various countless intermediate stages, links, and transitions if life were to begin with matter. And generally, many of these evolutionists, they believe that life begins with matter. But in the first place, the question also is, where does this matter come from? To which the evolutionist will not have an answer. It starts with matter, and then it goes on to life in the sea, and then from there, reptiles and more developed animals, and finally, man. But there are several problems. First of all, the beginning of life. To us who do not read and study these things, we may not be so conscious of it, but those who have studied, they realize that for life to exist, to come about, is a very, very complex thing. And for matter without life to become life is something that some have tried to calculate. The chances, the likelihood, and the improbability is extremely high. The conclusion that it's too complex for matter to become life, to attain to life, is too complex. We just come about by chance. There's something that you can bear in mind. The other is, having come to life at the beginning, that it will be very, very simple forms of life. How did it develop and evolve if the theory of evolution postulate these things to become something so complex like man? First of all, from the many things, it starts with the sea. So whether it be very simple life forms in the sea or jellyfish or whatever, how does a jellyfish become, for example, a reptile? A jellyfish doesn't suddenly become a crocodile. Evolutionists do not believe that. So they believe there will be many, many, many transitions before the jellyfish becomes a crocodile. And this put in very simple terms. But in the fossils, they are not able to find many, that there are so many of these transitions, these links, these intermediate stages. They are not there. The evidence is lacking. Likewise, for the reptile, crocodile, to become an elephant. How does a reptile become an elephant, for example? A crocodile doesn't suddenly become an elephant. No evolutionists believe in that. The differences are too great. So there needs to be many, many, many intermediate stages. So there are many, many intermediate stages in various of these stages of changes until finally, according to that theory, man comes about. But many, many of these transition stages, the evidence in the fossils is very lacking. What is discovered in the fossils, correct me if I'm mistaken from the readings that I've done, there are indications of variations, yes, and certain indications of adaptations, changes, but not intermediate, so many of these intermediate stages from the simple to the very complex life forms and so on that I've mentioned, from the jellyfish to become a crocodile and so on. This is related to the next aspect of the stability of species. It's recognized there are various species. of animals, creatures in the world. Minor changes, adaptations, yes, this can be observed. And we can observe these things coming about. But creatures changing species, that is a very different matter. For example, a crocodile is a different species from an elephant. Crocodile changing to elephant. But for a giraffe, possibly they may discover some of this stretching, and maybe the neck grows a little longer. But for a crocodile to become a giraffe, that's a different matter. So adaptations and minor changes, yes, this can be quite clearly established in the scientific studies and evidence and so on. They have also found that in the studies, they can do all kinds of things to the creatures, and then changes come about, and these are known as mutations. And they have noticed that mutations are generally inferior, although they have tried all kinds of experiments to come up with all kinds of mutations, but generally they're not able to improve the species. Likewise, the mutations are also very unstable to carry on properly. And as far as I'm aware, man, including up to the present day, with all his equipment and all the control experiments that he can do, I'm not aware that anyone has been able to change one species of animal to another. And as I mentioned just now, the whole issue of how life begins. Whether can life come about spontaneously from matter? It seems too complex to come about by chance. Another aspect that I find quite interesting is this point. According to the theory of evolution, man is at the apex of evolution. After a very long period of evolution, and what is a very famous popular term in evolution is known as survival of the fittest. The fittest survive. That is one of the basic themes in evolution. And yet, if you look at man, it doesn't seem to fit. Why? Why I say that? Because a very important aspect of man is the existence of man's conscience. The recognition of right and wrong, or not only that, there's also a recognition of the fact that we ought to do what is right, and we ought not do what is wrong. Not just we can recognize what is right and wrong, but also recognition within man that he ought to do what is right and he ought not do what is wrong, even when it is advantageous to him to do what is wrong, he still recognizes he ought not. Even when it's disadvantageous for him to do what is right, he still recognizes he ought to do what is right. Now, if you pause for a while, you realize that this is actually contrary to the survival of the fittest principle. Because if something is advantageous to you for you to survive, to trample down the other, then it will be advantageous for you to have a conscience that tells you whatever that will enable you to survive will be the right thing. But no, your conscience can actually tell you to trample down the other further, to go on top, is wrong and you ought not to do it. Then will that help you to survive according to the evolutionist way of reasoning? But when we understand creation by God, it becomes different. God comes into the picture, and God is a moral God. He places these things within us. It's not just according to whether it's advantageous or not advantageous. And then you may say, then how come man can still survive? Well, God is there to ensure how, whether we survive or we do not survive is no longer just by the survival of the fittest and the law of the jungle. And when we do what is right, we will not be at the losing end. We will reap what we sow, as revealed in the scriptures. So this is a very important aspect that we need to bear in mind. The most important aspect of man, the moral consciousness, actually goes contrary to the survival of the fittest principle. And man is at the very apex of the evolutionary process in the scheme of events according to the theory of evolution. It doesn't fit. Not only that, man, whom all recognize as the highest form of life in creation, there's a recognition within man that the higher aspects of man and the higher aspects of life is not the visible material dimension. The higher aspects include the ability for us to enjoy the aesthetics, music, poetry, and so on. And more importantly, and beyond that, the spiritual dimension. There is such a dimension. It's a spiritual dimension. There's also the moral dimension. And these cannot be satisfyingly explained and accounted for by the theory of evolution in the way that scriptural revelation can. The theory of evolution is that we come forth from matter and then we evolved in the survival of the fittest principle. Where do we get this spiritual dimension from? Where do we get the moral dimension from? How come we are able to appreciate music? And music is not just haphazard, although some people play music as if it is haphazard. But generally, there is such a thing as good music that people can appreciate. Not just anyhow, ping ping pong pong, and then there is music. But some people do that. And there are those who claim to appreciate such music. But we know there's something wrong with that kind of distortion of music. And in fact, much of that, as I've tried to explain in an earlier message, there's actually a negative spiritual dimension to it. In many of these things, a distortion. But there is good music that points us, that helps to point us in the direction that man is not just made of matter. In fact, the higher and the more important things in life can be experienced only by the inner man and needs to rise up above the material, the world-centered, and reach out to the spiritual dimension, to God Himself. Or you can put it the other way around: God reaching down to us, and our being receptive to God, and our coming into the experience of God that enables us to enter into a life of true fulfillment. The theory of evolution is not as strong and established as the worldly wise may assume, and is certainly not a scientific fact. As I mentioned, true science, scientific facts, has to do with observation, accurate observation of science, of nature, and so on. But the theory of evolution is man's attempt to try to explain some of these observations. For those who assume there is no God, or for those who say or think that they cannot believe in God — cannot is inverted commas, because it is definitely not impossible, but I think you know what I mean — there are those who say, "I cannot believe in God." And for those who don't assume in God, evolution may seem to be the only reasonable alternative. If there is no God, if there is no creation, then how do we explain what we see around us? Evolution may then seem a reasonable, attractive alternative. That is the alternative to creation. And this is the position of the worldly wise. There are many who assume there is no God, or there cannot be a God, and so they believe in evolution. I'm not saying all belong to this category, but there are many who belong to this category. And this include what is recognized in the world as those who are recognized in the world as eminent philosophers. And in the past, I watched a series on television of some of the most famous philosophers who are still living. And what comes true to me, I still remember years ago, I watched this series, and it is quite clear their mental ability, intelligence, their mental intellectual capacity, ability is quite superior to the average man in the street. But I was also rather sad that it also came through to me after a while that wherever the indications that come about in the way they speak as to whether they believe in God or they do not, some it is not clear, but wherever this comes about, and the number it does come out quite strongly, they do not believe in God. And not only that, I remember there was one of these philosophers, I think there was more than one, but I distinctly remember there was one of them who was marveling at some of the features in man and man's constitution. And he was trying to say how incredible it is that these features can ever come about by chance. It's something incredible. How can it come about by chance? But instead of saying that this points to the creation of God. Now, at that point in time, I didn't know that this person didn't believe in God. And I thought the next breath is going to say that this points in a direction that there is a God who has created man. Because he says it's incredible. He cannot explain. How can this ever come about by chance? But I was taken aback when instead of saying that this points in a direction of the existence of God and creation, he exclaims, "Oh, the marvel of evolution." And this is not peculiar to this man. Not all of them expressed exactly in the same way, but it came through from time to time. And not just in this series that I watch. This is an illustration of the foolishness of man's reasoning. And also, it helps us to see that intellect, intelligence, the ability of man to reason out in the sense of how intelligent and capable he is in his intellectual prowess, this to a person coming to know God, believe in God, be born again, and to live a life well for God, in fact, it can be a hindrance. Maybe I put it this way. Is it not true that some of the most brilliant, intelligent people, not just some, many of the most brilliant, intelligent people are not Christians? And in fact, Paul wrote, as we saw earlier, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul wrote, "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh." Eminent philosophers, intellectual prowess. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, that no man may boast before God, that no man may think that by his own cleverness he has come to know God by his own reasoning. However, let us not think that those who are intellectually able will not be able to become Christians. They are handicapped, because some of the brightest are Christians. Paul himself is very able intellectually. Whether we come to know God and believe in God is not determined by our intellectual capabilities and reasoning or our lack of it. It doesn't mean that we are very poor intellectually, quite poor in our reasoning ability, then we are almost guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. that is also not true. The issue has to do with, the real issue is receptivity to the Spirit of God at work in our hearts and minds. The Lord Jesus says, when He is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. God is drawing all men to Himself. He's working in our hearts and minds. Are we receptive? Receptivity to God's revelation, and also to bear in mind, it's not just a question of whether you are receptive, you are not. It is a moral issue. It requires a moral response to move in the direction of faith in God and commitment to God and to a life of truth and a life of faith. Because a life of commitment, a life of truth, a life of faith, a life of commitment to God requires us to act primarily along moral lines more than anything else. I think I should stop here for today because of time, and the Lord willing, we will continue to consider how we should respond to what is written and expressed by non-believers and also students studying in the schools, universities, and so on. How to approach these issues in a wholesome way. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect over our lives. Have we been negatively influenced by worldly thinking and wisdom and approach to the issues of life? Whether it be in major issues like our priorities, our concentration, our perspective. Are we also pursuing success in the terms of the worldly wise? Or are we concentrating on what is truly important in God's kingdom? Is our thinking centered on this world and the affairs of this life? Or do we have an eternal perspective? Just during times like this, when we are gathered together with believers, but also in all that we do in different contexts that we may be in, whether in school, in the home, in the workplace, do we at times rely on our own wisdom, capabilities, fleshly deliberations, or are we depending on God for His guidance and enabling? Do we seek to serve God just on the basis of what appears to work, or are we concerned about that which truly ministers life and light, which can only come about as the Spirit of God empowers and enables us, and never from the flesh? That which is of the flesh only brings about death. Let us reflect on the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, how He lived His life, and supremely what was manifested at the cross, and seek to draw near to Him, identify with Him, and the spirit of the cross, the principle of the cross, and take a definite stand in rejecting the spirit of the world and worldly thinking and reasoning.